أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين As you probably know, since it's close to Hajj season, we have decided to, well, there was a suggestion to go through different statements made about Hajj in Nahjul Balagha. Of course, Amir al-Mu'mineen certainly had many statements about Hajj, but not all of them are collected by Sharif al-Razi in Nahjul Balagha. There are two places in which Amir al-Mu'mineen mentioned in some details a few sentences about Hajj. Of course, there are references to Hajj in different parts and different chapters of Nahjul Balagha. However, there are two places where the issue is discussed in a bit fuller details. One is the first khutbah, which we have already covered, and there was, of course, something about Hajj mentioned in it that we are going just to repeat. The khutbah, that part of the khutbah, and with a little bit more explanation. And khutbah al-qasi'ah, usually in most Nahjul Balagha, it's number 192. You know, in Nahjul Balagha, of course, there is a discrepancy about the numbers given to khutbahs and sermons, letters. But in most Nahjul Balagha, it is 192. And in that khutbah al-qasi'ah, the main topic is kibr, or arrogance. And in that relation, Amir al-Mu'mineen mentions something about Hajj and Ka'bah, and something that would melt down the arrogance of someone who visits the house, in full detail, why the house is situated in that dry and barren place, why the house is so simple, why not made of gold and emerald, and these issues that Amir al-Mu'mineen discusses there. And then, of course, the conclusion would be that it's all to bring down human soul to its reality, to divest it from the arrogance that usually accompanies the soul. So first we go through the first sermon of Nahjul Balagha, those statements about Hajj, and of course some other statements by A'imma alayhi salam and the Prophet peace be on him, and then inshallah we go to Khutbah al-Qasi'ah 192. Now, here in this English translation of Nahjul Balagha, the statement about Hajj comes in page 43. 42 and 43 Arabic. وَمِنْهَا فِي ذَكْرِ الْحَجِّ. And from this sermon is something mentioned about Hajj, a mention of Hajj. And in that, which is actually the last paragraph of the khutbah, Amir al-Mu'mineen says that وَفَرَضَ عَلَيْكُمْ حَجَّ بَيْتِهِ الْحَرَامِ. And he has made obligatory upon you the pilgrimage towards his honored, respected house. Now, Hajj, as you know, in verbally, literally, Hajj means to intend to do something. And therefore, this Hajj means to intend to do something, and it has become a sort of phrase, expression used for intending to go to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, in the Quran, the full expression is used. وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ. Intending the house, or setting out towards the house. This is what initially it was used in the Quran. And then, of course, we just, as a matter of simplicity, and abbreviation, we just say Hajj. which of course means Hajjul Bayt, intending to go to the house. Hajjul Bayt, and of course then we say Hajj means to perform an action which includes the visiting of the house. And also, Amirul Mu'min says, Bayt al-Haram, his house which is haram. Haram, of course, here means something which has some sort of restriction. Restrictions which comes through the honor and respect which is laid down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have haram, and which again means an area which is sacrament, which is somehow respected, restricted to do some actions in it. And then we have Masjidul Haram in it, which has more sanctity than Haram. And then we have Baytullah al-Haram in it, which even has more sanctity. Because now there's Haram times three, isn't it? It's Haram in Haram in Haram, which makes the Kaaba. And of course, there is one hadith about why, you know, Haram is much bigger than Mecca, of course. And it includes an area which, although it is not a type of symmetrical, does not have a symmetrical distance from Kaaba, but it includes an area much bigger than Mecca. And when you cannot enter Haram, of course, without Ihram. Well, usually Ihram, we do it much before reaching Haram, but you cannot enter Haram without Ihram because of the sanctity of the place. There is a beautiful hadith that why the limits of Haram are set like this. Now, I don't know, don't ask me about the authenticity of the hadith, because these issues are so supernatural. But somehow they make sense in a way if we change our vision and understanding of the world, that you are much prone to accept it. Well, we are told that Hajar al-Aswad, you know, Hajar al-Aswad is thought to be a meteor, not a stone from the earth. They have examined this. The material which is in Hajar al-Aswad, or the type of ingredients, does not match the stones that we find, or the type of material we find in there. That's why they say it's probably a meteor. Now, we have in hadith that this stone came from the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden is not paradise that we go later on. Inshallah, all of us, we go there. And we can make an appointment now that inshallah, all of us meet there in paradise. Garden of Eden was, the garden in which Adam alayhi salam was placed. That Jannatul Adam. Of course, Garden of Eden is an English term, is a Christian term for it. The Quran doesn't use that. Adam, Quran uses the Jannatul Adam for the paradise, which of course will come after this world. That paradise of Adam was created before even this world. So it couldn't be the paradise that people will go in later on. It should have been somewhere between the other world and this world, a dimension which is unknown to us, something which is completely related to this earth. And in the meanwhile, it is disconnected to the earth, connected to some other dimension that we don't know what it was. Certainly, we know that Adam was not sent down physically from that garden to the earth. What happened? Actually, the garden was taken away from the earth. And that's the meaning of descendants of Adam from that Jannah, that paradise. Suddenly, Adam found himself that he's not in paradise anymore. Although he did not physically move anywhere. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ نَحْبِطُ مِنْهَا جَمِيعًا, go down from here. It means that now you were somewhere close to me, in a dimension which was very close to me. Now go down, descend. And when Adam was sent down, he descended, he found himself somewhere on the earth. And in a way, physically, as I said, there was no movement. It was something suddenly disappearing for Adam alayhi salam. And we are told that this Hajar al-Aswad was a stone which was actually found in that paradise in the way that it is now. It didn't change. One of the stones of that garden, which did not change, that Allah did not take it away, did not take that dimension away from it, was Hajar al-Aswad. And it said that when Hajar al-Aswad was somehow settled on the earth, it shined, and the light of it illuminated many different, well, long distance. And that long distance, which was illuminated by Hajar al-Aswad, later on became Haram. Well, how can you imagine this? Is this true or is this not true? As I said, this is a hadith. You know that Khabar al-Wahid, even if it's authentic, we say, okay, it might be, it is possible, it might be the case, it might not be the case. But it makes sense that why Haram, the limits of Haram is as such. Why, for example, one side of Haram is Tan'im, the other side of Haram is much at much longer distance, for example, from Masjid al-Haram. Well, the hadith says this was the way Hajar al-Aswad somehow scattered its glow. And then, of course, Hajar al-Aswad was the main part of Kaaba. It was not separable from Kaaba in a way. The house and Hajar al-Aswad became two things going hand in hand. Although we have some times in the history that they were, that Hajar al-Aswad was taken away from Kaaba somehow by some people to probably make another Kaaba somewhere else and put Hajar al-Aswad there, or just because of animosity that they had towards this the performance of Hajj. You know, the Ismailis took Hajar al-Aswad for 20 years and took it to Yemen. But of course, eventually it was taken back and put in its place. And whenever they wanted to rebuild Kaaba or renovate it or refurbish it, because sometimes they refurbished Kaaba, sometimes they, if it had become in such a dilapidated status that they needed to rebuild it right from the beginning, they destroyed it, and then again they made new Kaaba. They took Hajar al-Aswad, put it in a very respected place, and then they put it back. And you have heard the story of placing Hajar al-Aswad in the rock at the time of the Prophet, peace be on him, which is very famous, of course. That's at the time of the Prophet, Quraysh thought that they have to rebuild Kaaba. They, of course, they completely destroyed Kaaba to rebuild it again. And when they rebuilt it, then there was this dispute that, okay, who should place Hajar al-Aswad in the place that was designated for it? And the tribe started to quarrel about it, because that was an honor that no tribe would have given to anyone else freely. There was the danger of a war spreading in Mecca because of that, and then the wise people of every tribe, they said, don't quarrel, let's go to someone to judge, an arbiter, to say what to do. And then they said, okay, which arbiter, who? And they said, the first man who comes in from the door of the masjid, we go to him and we ask him. And everyone said, okay, if this settles the issue, we do that. And the first person who came in was the Prophet, peace be on him, of course, at that time he was not Prophet. And at that time he was not a Prophet, he was probably about 30 years, something like that, old. And they asked him, this is the case, what should we do? He said, okay, bring a cloak or a rope or something, or a blanket. And he put Hajar al-Aswad inside the cloak, and said to different leaders of the tribe to take one side of it. and carry it to the rock in which Hajar al-Aswad is placed, and then he himself took it and put it in place. And no one argued that why, for example, this man from Quraysh, from Banu Hashim, has put it in place, not anyone else, because everyone agreed that he is the most trusted, he is the most a person who's liked by everyone. So this was the story at that time. Anyhow, I was just talking why Haram is set as such. We have a hadith about it that it was due to Hajar al-Aswad. And why that stone was there when Adam descended. And from this hadith, what we understand from this hadith and other different hadiths is that actually Adam descended there in Mecca. When Adam actually opened his eyes and saw that he's not in the paradise, he found himself in that barren place, Mecca. And we are told that the best place to make dua, one of the best places to make dua in while you are around Haram, in around Kaaba in the Haram, is Hatim al-Hatim. Hatim is a place where people are crushed, or the crowd would crush you. And it's called Hatim because people used to stand there while they were doing tawaf and to pray. And that, of course, created lots of crowd there, and that's why it was called Hatim. And we are told in a hadith that this Hatim was a place where the Tawbah of Adam alayhi salam was accepted. Of course, you hear many of such stories about different prophets, and their stories round the Kaaba. We have hadith, several hadith, that all the prophets, Ulul Azm prophets, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, and our Prophet, alayhim salam, they all performed Hajj. And they all actually did do Ihram, did place Ihram on themselves, and they came to this place. And they prayed on different parts around Kaaba, because this is a place where every step you take, there is a memory of a prophet there, of a saint, of an imam. Of course, by imam we mean even the awsiya of previous prophets. So it's a very, very holy type of place connected to a dimension which is full of barakah. And this is why Allah calls it Mubarak. إن أول بيت وضع للناس للذي ببكة مباركا. Two places, of course, in the Quran Allah mentions as barakah, and this is a spiritual barakah, not physical barakah, not natural barakah of natural world. One is, of course, the Masjid al-Aqsa and the vicinity, and of course, Tur on which Musa alayhi salam received the revelation. أرض التي باركنا حوله as it's mentioned in Surah Al-Isra. سبحان الذي أسرى بأبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله. That all around it, the vicinity of this masjid, we had placed barakah there. And this barakah, of course, you cannot say that there is physical barakah there, especially in Mecca. Of course, nowadays the oil is found, and that's a barakah. Not hawlahu, is tahtahu. It's now the barakah is tahtahu, not hawlahu. But that's physical barakah. Allah is talking about spiritual barakah. In a way, whoever goes there, their souls collect that spiritual barakah, although they don't know it. And that's why when you go to Mawqif is, of course, Arafah, and we have two wuquf, one in Arafat and one in Mash'ar, and these are the most important part of Hajj, apart from the Amal of the Umrah, which is common with the Hajj in this respect. The two most important acts of Hajj, and they are from Arkan, the Rukn of Hajj. That means if you lose them, you have lost your Hajj, you have missed your Hajj. And if you miss them, you have missed your Hajj. And in these mawaqif, or in these two mawqifain, you don't need to do anything. We don't need to do any dua, we don't need to do any salat. Of course, we have to perform the wajib salat, but apart from that, there is nothing obligatory upon you to do. You just have to be there. That's all. You go to Arafah, and from the noon time of the 9th of Dhul Hajjah, and stay there until Maghrib. And do not pray Maghrib there, you pray Maghrib in Muzdalifah, inshallah, later in the night. Well, this is how the Prophet did it, of course, it's mustahab not to pray Maghrib in Arafat, to leave and do Maghrib later on in Mash'ab. Now, you have to just be there, that's all. You don't need to do anything. And then you go to Mash'ab, بين الطلوعين, between Fajr and sunrise, you have to be there. That's all. You need to do nothing. And Allah says that if you are not here, your Hajj is not accepted. This is very interesting. It's not an action, it's just stay. You just stay, you just lodge somewhere. And Allah says, this is a rukn of Hajj, you have to do this. Why? Because this is that place with barakah. You stay there, there's one hadith from Saduq, about this mawqif. Saduq reports from Fiqh al-Rida alayhi salam that إِنَّهُ لَا يَقِفُ أَحَدٌ, no one would stay here, just stay. Of course, don't go and tell that we were told that we just have to stay, we just drink and eat and enjoy. Of course, that's acceptable, I tell you. But don't say we don't do any dua, we don't want to do any, we don't do dua arafah or anything like that, because we are so, well, these are mustahabbat, which increases your barakah, of course. But what is wajib is just to stay there. Now here, Saduq mentions from Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, that إِنَّهُ لَا يَقِفُ أَحَدٌ مِن مُوَافِقٍ أَوْ مُخَالِفٍ الْمَوْقِفِ إِلَّا غُفِرَ لَهُ. No one stays here. In the Mawqif. Well, of course, here Mawqif mainly means Arafah. Well, even Mash'ar is a Mawqif. No one stays here unless he will be forgiven. All their sins will be forgiven. So, you can be sure, this is from Imam Rida alayhi salam. Well, it's not only from Imam Rida alayhi salam, it's from Quran as well. فَمَنْ تَعَجَّلَ فِي يَوْمَيْنِ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ وَمَنْ تَأَخَّرَ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ لِمَنِ اتَّقَى. If you are muttaqi, now Quran of course is لِمَنِ اتَّقَى. If you are muttaqi, you stay two nights in Mina, three nights in Mina, Allah says, then there is no sin whatsoever. You come out clean, clean, completely clean, right the day you were born. Don't return to what you were doing, that's all. Now, then Imam alayhi salam was asked, فَقِيلَ لَهُ. It's very strange what you say. You say that no one stays here in the mawqif unless he will be forgiven. فَإِنَّهُ يَقِفُهُ الشَّارِ وَالنَّاسِبُ وَغَيْرُهُمَا. Shari is those who were called shurat, khawarij. Those who were fighting against Ali alayhi salam. And nasib. Nasib is someone who holds a grudge against Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet in their hearts. There are some people who have, some of the Muslims who have some that grudge against Ali especially in their heart. They feel it. And of course this is a great sin. To feel hate and grudge in one's heart against Awliyaullah is the greatest sin. No matter what type of ibadah you do, how much Quran you recite, well, these are not counted if there is that type of heartless attitude. Now, he said, he was told, okay, Shari and Nasir, stay here. Of course, non-Muslims wouldn't go, there is no question that Jews or Hindus are going to stay here during Arafah because they don't go to Hajj. It's among the Muslimun, it's these people who are the most evil type of people, Shari and Nasir. They are there. You see, there is no question about Sunni or people who are, for example, following Ahl Sunnah or other Fuqaha, because it's taken for granted that they are all forgiven. Okay? The question is about those who have animosity in their heart about the Imam, and also who fought against the Imam, Khawarij. Says, إِنَّهُ يَقِفُ الشَّارِ وَالنَّاسِبُ وَغَيْرُهُمَا فَقَالَ يُقْفَرُ لِلْجَنَى. Everyone is forgiven. Now this is very gentle, isn't it? Imam says, even these people, if they are there, they are forgiven. أَنَّ أَحَدَهُمْ لَوْ لَمْ يُعَاوِدْ إِلَى مَا كَانَ عَلَيْهِ مَا وَجَدَ شَيْئًا فِي مَا تَقَدَ. So much so, that if they do not go back to what they were hiding in their hearts, to what they felt, there is no sin upon them. Allah has forgiven everything. وَكُلُّهُمْ مُعَاوِدٌ قَبْلَ الْخُرُوجِ فَالْمَوْضَرِ. Of course, before they go out, everyone has again that type of grudge in their heart. And that's why they, again, they have sins. Now, if this is the case about the Hajj, and if this is the barakah of the place, and that's why it's called Baytul Haram, if this is the barakah of the place, then why shouldn't we go every year? Why Allah didn't make it compulsory on every Muslim to go every year? Well, it would have been better, wouldn't it? That Allah said you have to go everywhere, every year, if you have the means. Okay, that's, if we don't have the means, we understand, we cannot go. مَنْ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. Whoever finds a means towards this house, they go once in their lifetime. The question was put again to Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. This is in Ilal of Fadl ibn Shahzan. After Imam mentions the full blessing of Hajj, then the person who was listening said, فَلِمَا أُمِرُوا بِحَجَّةٍ وَاحِدَ لَا أَكْثَرَ. Why only then Allah had ordered us to do one Hajj, not more? Especially for those who live close to the house. Well, they can afford it every year probably. Those who live in the Saudi, for example, they can afford it every year. So why only once it is wajib upon us, not more? Imam al-Islam said, لَأَنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ بَذَأَ الْفَرَائِذَ عَلَى أَدْنَى الْقَوْمِ قُوَّةً. Because all these obligations which are legislated for us, they are legislated considering the weakest of the mukallafun, those who have the weakest ability, the weakest means, and therefore Allah says, okay, once, but if anyone wants to go more, that's mustahab, go. It's good, go more than once. But once is something that everyone could afford it, if they have the means of it. Could afford to go. And this is the type of philosophy behind all legislation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You might say, why we should only pray 17 rakats every day? Why some of us can do much more? Okay, those of you who do much more, okay, do it. That's very good. Do nawafil 61 rakah altogether with the nawafil. And if that's not enough for you, do Salatul Ja'far al-Tayyar every day. That's very good. You can do it. And you can perform. We have that Amirul Mumin towards the end of his life, especially in Ramadan, perform 1,000 rak'ah every day. Now, 1,000 rak'ah every day, I don't know how he could manage to do. But that is something for those people who have great eagerness. Not for ordinary people. And legislations come for ordinary people. For those people who have average understanding of religion, average ability, average eagerness, and therefore the Imam alayhi salam says, well, because wada al-faraz ala adna al-qawm quwwatan kama qala azza wa jal famastaysara min al-hajj. Okay, Allah has told you to make a sacrifice in Hajj, and he said, whatever you can do. Usually, most of us can do more than one sheep, couldn't we? Even a camel, or for example,
two sheaves, three sheaves, 10 sheaves. Well, that's very good. Do. If you can do, do it. The Prophet used to sacrifice 100 camels. Well, in that one hajj that he performed, he sacrificed 100 camels for himself and 100 for Ali alayhi salam. Because that was something that he felt he wanted to do. And if you go to hajj, if you are well-to-do, of course nowadays one would think that it's a waste, because on those days 100 camels sacrificed by the Prophet, people ate from it. Now you sacrifice 100 sheep, what would happen to it? And that's why usually we think that it's better to do the minimum, just one sheep or one goat or one cow or one camel, that would be enough. However, one again doubts whether the philosophy is to offer a sacrifice or for people to use this meat. Of course, the Quran explicitly says, فَكُلُوا مِنْهَا, you eat from it. وَأَطْعِمُ الْقَانِعَ وَالْمُؤْتَرَ, and make the poor and the needy to eat from it as well. So, of course, nowadays the philosophy might be different. Anyhow, Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam said, the Quran says, فَمَسْتَيْسَرَ مِنَ الْحَادِ, whatever you can offer as a sacrifice. And if you can't offer anything, you do some fasting, for example. And then he says, this is, of course, the philosophy behind all legislation, that it is legislated according to the ability and means of the weaker ones, not those who are stronger. And those of us who are stronger or who have more means, we shouldn't think that this what we do is enough, because this is only what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated. We have to do more. And this is why we are recommended very much to offer nawafil towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those of us who could. Anyhow, وَفَرَضَ عَلَيْكُمْ حَجَّ بيته الحرام الذي جعله قبلة للأنام. The one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it to be a qibla, a place where they have to face for all people. Of course, qibla, when we say not facing Kaaba all the time, facing Kaaba while we want to worship, or while we want to do something which is somehow in which we are told that we have to observe this direction, like for example when we slaughter animals, we have to face towards Kaaba. Now, there are two places again on the earth that Allah has made Qibla for the people, the followers of Abraham alayhi salam. One is Masjid al-Aqsa, the father mosque. Masjid al-Aqsa means the father mosque, which is farther away, of course, from Mecca for the people of that region. And the other is Kaaba. And both of them, of course, Allah mentions that these are places of barakah. In a way, of course, inshallah, we will mention some hadith about this later on. These are places of connection, a type of connection which is very vague and unknowable for us, between this natural world and the world of supernatural, and the world of God. A sort of connection. One hadith I just like to mention about this. Again, from that Hakur Rida, a hadith from Imam Rida alayhi salam by Sadu, he says that, إِذَا بَلَغْتَ رُكْنَ الْيَمَانِ, when you go around Kaaba, of course, we have four pillars or four sides for the Kaaba, four corners for the Kaaba. One is the corner in which Hajar al-Aswad is placed, that's called Rukn al-Hajar. The other, when we go anti-clockwise, then we come to Rukn al-Iraqi, then Rukn al-Shami, two sides of Hijr Ismail, and then just before Hajar al-Aswad is that corner which is called Rukn al-Yamani. Now, Imam alayhi salam says, فَإِذَا بَلَغْتَ رُكْنَ الْيَمَانِ, when you, in your tawaf, when you reach that faith of Rukn al-Yamani. Stop, or nowadays of course you cannot stop, just divert your attention or place your attention very carefully and make a dua there. فَإِنَّ فِيهِ بَابٌ مِنْ أَبْوَابِ الْجَنَّةِ لَمْ يُغْلَقْ مُنْذُ فُتْحِ. In that Rukn al-Yamani there is a door from the doors of paradise that since it has been opened, it never has been closed. Now, what does it mean? It's one of the gates of paradise. What does it mean? There's a connection, there should be a connection there. It's the same thing that Prophet says, for example, مَا بَيْنَ قَبْرِ وَمِنْبَرِ رَوْضَةٌ مِنْ رِيَاضِ الْجَنَّةِ. Between my grave and my member is one of the gardens of paradise. Now, there is a connection there, which is not, of course, knowable to ordinary people, but people who are aware of the other dimensions of this world. And the way this world is connected to the world of angels, we know that our natural world is very closely connected to the world of angels, although we don't know about it. Nothing in this world would happen unless an angel should work for it. However, we don't see, they are just behind the scene. It's just like a play that you see only those people who play on the scene. You don't see those people who work behind the scene. You don't see the director, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't see, and the producer, of course. Director and producer, you don't see. The people who put lighting, camera, sound, everything, you cannot see them. And these are the people who have prepared everything. And you can see the play. This natural world is like that. You only can see what is on the scene. You don't see things which are behind the scene. And for those people who see things which are behind the scene, then of course Imam says, this Rukn al-Yamani is the door of paradise. If you have that type of ability or that type of gift, that you could see this relation between natural places in the natural world and the other world, then of course you will see that this is the door of paradise. It means, well, what happens in paradise? Nothing you wish for unless it is given to you. It is granted, isn't it? لَهُمْ فِيهَا مَا يَشَاءُونَ. Whatever they wish is there. We are told in Rukn al-Yamani it's the same thing. You wish anything, Allah gives it to you. This is the door of paradise. لَهُمْ فِيهَا مَا يَشَاءُونَ. But of course, people of paradise are not very hasty like we are. Not ajul. We are very ajul. We want things to come. The way, for example, we ask for something there in Rukn al-Yamani, we want when you go to our hotel, Allah gives it to us. No, of course, it doesn't work like that. It works in a different way. Now, sorry, we did not cover much of this statement in khutbah number one. Inshallah, we continue with this next week, and other aspects of Hajj, inshallah, will be discussed while we discuss this part and the part in khutbah 192. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin.
You eliminated for us where Hajj al-Aswad, how it came to this earth. But could you enlighten me on why it's on this earth? Why it's placed in the Kaaba where it is?
Well, again, the hadith explains that this was a reminder for Adam alayhi salam. We cannot understand the significance of Kaaba and Hajj without understanding the position of Adam and Ibrahim alayhi salam. These two are very much needed for explaining why we perform these acts in Hajj. Now, the hadith mentions that this stone which was there was something all the time reminding Adam of this stretch. It was a reminiscence of his situation in that garden. And therefore, after, of course, Adam offered his tawbah and it was accepted, he renewed his pledge with Allah by touching this stone. And this is why everyone should make a pledge with Allah or renew a pledge with Allah by touching this stone when they go to Hajj. And even if you cannot touch it, as we have in the hadith, even if you cannot touch it, you better just point to it and say that I am on the pledge. Amanati addaytuhu. This is my amana, this ahd is my amana that I am now discharging. And even if you cannot point because you are moving, just look towards it and renew your pledge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that we have seen in the Sunnah of Ibrahim and especially the Sunnah of the Prophet about this story. Even the very, very famous hadith from Umar ibn al-Khattab that he came and touched the stone. However, he was reluctant to do such a thing. And he said, I know that you are a stone, you would not harm or benefit. And I don't know why I should touch you. But I touch you because I saw the Prophet touch you. So, although I don't know the philosophy behind it, but I come and touch you. So it was a sunnah of the Prophet as well. A renewal of the pledge. And then there are more detailed things about this, that the pledge of every individual is written in this hajar, and everyone coming and touching it, then it has somehow cleared itself in a way. It's a computer that when you go and renew your pledge, then your name is cleared from the list of those who have not cared about their pledge with Allah, which of course are details which are not very reliable anyhow.
And sorry, correct my understanding. I had heard a story that said that it witnesses your passage in your tawab. Is that not correct then?
Well, everything does. I mean, on the Day of Judgment, everything does witness. So, Hajar al-Aswad, more stronger, because it is a type of, very complicated type of thing as is explained for us. Something that we really do not know, because it's like every other stone in this world. So we don't know what are the qualities which are somehow installed in this stone, which of course, as you said, would be a witness.
Sheikh, we always hear about the history of the Kaaba between the time Hazrat Ibrahim and Hazrat Ismail built it and of the time of the Prophet. What about the time before Hazrat Ibrahim and Hazrat Ismail rebuilt it from the time of Hazrat Adam? What happened to it?
Yeah, of course, it was built at the time of Adam alayhi salam. Adam was told to build that house. And that's why it says, إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةَ مُبَارَكًا. Every, the first house built for the sake of human worship, well, we have to say for the sake of human worship, was the house in the Mecca. And, well, there are other ahadith about the place, of course. This you have heard about, دَحْوُ الْعَرْضِ, coming from that place, in a way, the whole earth was covered by water at the beginning, due to the enormity of the rain that Allah destined to fall on the earth. وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً بِقَدَرٍ. We sent down a measured water. And this is a water which now in the system does not disappear. It's always there. It moves from one place to another place. But this is the measure of water that Allah destined right from the beginning that should be on the earth. وَأَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً بِقَدَرٍ فَأَسْكَنَّاهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. We made it to stay there. Now that water initially covered the whole earth. And then the first dry land which somehow appeared from under this water, because then there were changes in the topography of the earth beneath the water, which made some parts coming up, some parts going down, valleys being created there. We are told that the first place which was created was the land beneath Kaaba. And then the earth developed from there. In a way, the water receded from there and the land appeared. And this is the meaning of دَحْوُ الْعَرْضِ. The spreading or the expansion of the earth from one place. The other day there was a very interesting program in Jami Jam, and what someone says, I don't know whether this is true, he was very, very categorical, very positive, that if you see all earthquakes above 6 Richter in scale, they are either 20 days before or 20 days after 25th of Dhul-Hajj. And he mentioned lots of examples about this. And it was amazing. We never had thought about it. And he said, you go to every earthquake. I don't know, you might find an anomaly there, you might find an instance which is not. But he was very positive. He said, look at every earthquake. It's either 20 days before 25th of Dhul-Hajj, which is the day of Dahwul Ad, or 20 days after it. And therefore there is a significance for this very day in which the Dahwul Ar have taken place. Now, that house of course was known by Nuh alayhi salam, because we are said that Nuh performed Hajj around the house as well. But later on it was destroyed, probably due to natural causes, earthquake, flood or something, and no one knew the place. And the story in the Quran tells us that Ibrahim was shown the place and he was told to rebuild the house. وَإِذْ بَوَّأْنَا لِإِبْرَاهِيمَ مَكَانَ الْبَيْتِ. So the place of the house was shown to Ibrahim. And Ibrahim was told that you have to build this. And the very amazing and perplexing verse that I don't understand the meaning, maybe Shaykh could help us or anyone else who have pondered upon it, that وَأَحِذْنَا إِلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَعِيلَ. And we ordered Ibrahim and Ismail, أَنْ تَحْثِرَ بَيْتِي, purify my house, لِلْطَائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ وَالْرُكَّعِ السُّجُودِ. What does it mean, purify? And that purification has great role in the blessing of Hajj that we perform today. But how did they purify? Of course, it was not a house full of dirt that they had to clean or something like that. Or there was no idol there so that they should have purified it or anything like that. What did they do? How did they purify? After, of course, Allah ordered that Ismail should be placed there so that the house has a spiritual guardian, so to speak. Some soul which makes that place blessed. And therefore, Ibrahim was ordered to bring Ismail there to make the house to flourish in a way to be a house of worship. And of course, I have mentioned before these stories about the jealousy of Sarah, and these issues are just stories of the Bible. It was the order of Allah to bring Ismail and Hagar there, to leave Ismail there so that that process of purification of the house would take place. And then, of course, after Ibrahim, the house was kept very carefully by the children of Ismail. They became the guardians of the house, and they looked after the house. They had all these preparations and for Hajj, also putting very, very expensive type of cover for Hajj. And there's a very interesting story. At the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, someone told to Umar that this cover of Kaaba is very expensive, and every year we are putting great money to cover Kaaba with this curtain or cover. Shouldn't we use this for the poor to feed people rather than putting it in the Kaaba? And Umar said, well, this is not a bad idea, let's ask other companions. And when, of course, Ali was asked about it, Ali said, Allah has mentioned and explained the portion of the poor in Zakat. Nothing of the cover of Kaaba is mentioned there that you give it to the poor. So leave the cover of Kaaba for Kaaba and give the what is due to the poor to the poor. And this is one of the places that Umar says, لَوْلَا عَلِيُّ لَحَلَكَ Umar.
I recall one hadith, I think it was by Imam Ali, if I'm correct, that the four corners of the Kaaba somehow relates to the four corners of the Arsh. Can you elaborate on this and explain what it
means? Next week, inshallah. We are going to elaborate on that, inshallah.
And also, why, if you're going to do that, either this week or next week, Is there a similar connection between Masjid al-Aqsa and somewhere?
I haven't come across.
Just one would expect it would be something.
Yeah, I haven't come across anything mentioning. There should be a connection, of course. But what type of connection it is, we don't know. Well, of course, the tools, the mountain on which Musa alayhi salam received revelation, is connected to that wall in the way that some natural phenomena there presented or were representative of some supernatural thing. The voice, Allah says, came out of the tree, and that was a representative of the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to Musa alayhi salam. But about Masjid al-Aqsa, well, the Quran only says Barakna hawlahu. And also in Surah Saba we have وَجَعَلْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ وَبَيْنَ الْقُرَى الَّتِي بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ. Again, it's a baraka enveloping the whole area. But what is the significance of that? I haven't come across anything yet. Maybe we have to do a more detailed research about it.
Sheikh, just
to
small elaboration, perhaps you can help me understand this. At least I recollect, perhaps you can correct where its origins are, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam saying the most important person leaving the place of Arafat is one that is still in doubt as to whether all his sins have been forgiven or not. That sort of hasn't really happened for me. But the forgiveness of sins, they clearly would be man, God sins rather than man permission. So if I erred a fellow brother, that sin is not obliterated just because of being to Arafat. And perhaps that's where the question Imam Bakr about this certain types of Muslims saying, well, that there any sins that they have in account with God would be forgiven, but any wrongdoing to fellow humans may still be there too.
Even when you wrong a fellow human being, you have committed two sins actually. One is disobeying God because He has told you not to do that. And the other is the right that you take away from your fellow human being. Now, that right of God or that disobedience is forgiven as well. Even when you have done it towards another. Now, you have some right that you have to discharge. This doesn't go away. It's just like, for example, if I have a debt to one of you, if I just borrow £1,000 from one of you, and I go to Hajj, and then I say, God, I don't want to give it back, please forgive me. And it doesn't go away. I have to come back and give it back to you. So the right doesn't go away. But the sin, yes, the sin goes away. Even related to this issue, the sin will go away.
Just related to that question, I want to ask, what constitutes the forgiveness of a right of a brother? Is it that if he forgets about it and if he's pleased about it in some kind of way, because like we have in the Dua for Monday from Imam Sajjad, he says, where my hand has fallen short, make him pleased with me in some way,
yeah,
that would sort of get rid of it.
Sometimes you have some rights that you have to discharge anyhow. And those wouldn't go away, well, unless the person says, I have forgiven, for example, my rights. No, forgetfulness wouldn't make the rights to disappear, but forgiveness, yes. And usually what happens, mu'minun, on the 23rd night of Ramadan, they forgive each other, isn't it? If they forgive each other, then that's good. If the rights are just dissolved by themselves. And there's one very nice hadith that on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather those who have wronged and those who are wrong. He gathers them and says, for example, you are wrong and you have wronged them. Now, any one of you who are wronged, if they forgive, I will give them something which would amount to
several thousand times of what they write is. Are you ready to forgive your brother? And if you forgive, of course you go, your brother will go to paradise as well. And some of them forgive, some of them, of course, are not ready to forgive. They know we want our revenge to be taken. Then Allah said, okay, wait. And he disappears. And they will wait for a long, long time. And then they pray to Allah, we want to forgive our brothers. Please come back. Please come. We want to forgive our brothers. And after a long time, several hundred years, he comes back. And says, okay, who wants to forgive? And who wants their rights? And of course, many of those who are bored there in that place, kept in a limbo, they say, we want to forgive our brothers. And Allah says, okay, this is your reward for forgiveness, something which they cannot even imagine. And those who had wronged them, they are all clear and they go. And some people say, we don't want to forgive. We want our revenge, even if we stay here forever. And then, of course, Allah says, okay, wait. And he disappears again. And this happens several times until everyone will forgive everyone. Now, this is something that, I don't know. If this is the case, you better forgive here. The best thing is that you forgive here.
I heard from somebody that a person who doesn't wear hijab and who goes for Hajj, when she comes back, and if she still doesn't wear hijab, or if she doesn't start wearing hijab, then it's as if she stepped on 10 ayahs of the Quran and her Hajj is not kabul. Is that true or not?
This is too harsh. I don't know. The Hajj is kabul. I mean, the Hajj is something, is an ibadah, which is, it is performed in the right way. It is not affected by what you do afterwards, if it's accepted. That's a sin that, of course, you will be accountable for later on, what you do afterwards. However, it is somehow tantamount to trampling on ayat of the Quran. I don't know, I haven't heard this anywhere. It is, of course, something which religion is very strongly concerned about, the hijab, modesty of the ladies. But what is it tantamount to, I don't know. But just a quick question, after the flood that happened at the time of Prophet Nuh, how was the Hajar al-Aswad found again? Where was it in the meantime and who found it? If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed the place of the house to Ibrahim alayhi salam, probably he showed him where Hajar al-Aswad was and where they had to find it and put it back in the place. So it all comes back to Ibrahim again. I mean, after the house was lost, everything comes back to Ibrahim alayhi salam again.
So presumably when this Hajar al-Aswad was found, could it not have been at the place where it is now at the moment, because as you say that it was radiating Nur and...
No, not all the time radiating light. Just when it appeared at that very first moment, a light emanated from it, which somehow determined the boundaries of Haram. And that's all, not that it was illuminating all the time. Of course, we have this hadith, which is, I don't know whether we could rely on it or not, that it was white at the beginning. And due to sins of the people, it became black. But, you know, sometimes people tend to make stories about things. I don't know, we can accept it, we can reject it. It's just a hadith which we don't know what the authenticity of the chain.
Any other questions? Sheikh, I have a question that we've been told that one of the conditions for making Hajj is that we should have all the means of going there and paying for all the wajibat and then the return journey.
Yes.
In the discussion, we came across a point
where... Buying gifts.
Inshallah. In the discussion, we came across a point that if a person cannot, does not have the means of sacrifice
Now then, if he doesn't have the means of sacrifice, how does this balance with the conditions that all the conditions should be fulfilled?
Then they have to fast. You mean that they cannot sacrifice in Mena?
Yeah.
Because of the...
How did they actually, because the full conditions are there, he should have the means of going there and paying for all the wajibat and whatever he needs to do and then come back. And so if he hasn't got the enough means...
Enough money or enough...
Could be enough money or enough...
No, there is a replacement for that, and that's the fast that
yeah, so,
they have to do.
So it means that, say for example, the sacrifice costs what, about 100 pounds,
mm-hmm.
something like that. Now, if a person is short by 100 pounds, theoretically, he can still go for
Hajj. Yeah, he can still go for Hajj and do the fasting instead
but
of...
But then how is he going to come back? Because he has got enough means to come back.
No, you say he's only short of 100 pounds.
Yeah, but if he's short of 100 pounds, but then he has got the means of coming back.
But if they don't have means of coming back, they shouldn't go, or they should go there and stay there forever.
So these things about, say, are short, a little short, or...
You see, if you are even 1 pound short, and you cannot make it, then it's not wajib to go. But it's mustahab. I mean, you can borrow that money, you can ask someone to, for example, give you that money, or whatever. It is not wajib to do that, but it's mustahab to go by any means. Even to go as a servant in the caravan, if you really like to go for Hajj, it's mustahab to go. It's not wajib. The wajib obligation is only on those who can afford it fully. Even, of course, they say even... One of the conditions of affording is that you come back, you have some business to provide for you. Otherwise, if you just sell everything that you have and go there and come back and you are destitute, it's not affordability. So if you cannot afford it, it's not wajib. But, I mean, you can borrow and go, or by any means, that's mustahab. So the question is, what if you do sunnah tawaf for the people? It means recommended tawaf for the people who you have wronged, as you do not remember the people, so you can go and ask for forgiveness, like Radd Mazalim. Well, of course, if you don't know those people and you really ask forgiveness for Allah, Allah will forgive you. And the more you do for those people who have you wronged, the more reward you receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more possibility that as soon as you meet each other after death, they have readily forgiven you or readily forgive you. So yes, the more you do for them, the better. And the issue is that usually we wrong many people in our lives, that even we do not notice. And it's always good to do things for those people whom we have wronged, but we don't know, we do not have noticed them, for example, or even we have noticed, but there is no other way for us. For example, you have done ghibah of someone, and if you want to go and tell them, there will be great fitna. And so, in this case, you don't know, you don't go to tell them that I have done your ghibah, please forgive me, because then there might be lots of repercussions which would be even worse than you not telling that person. So the best thing to do is just to ask maghfirah for them, to do tawaf for them, any type of good thing that Allah will forgive you because of, I mean, somehow compensating for your wrongdoing.
Islam is important to segregate the man and the women. How come in Hajj you have, because it's a big crowd, everyone's together. How come there is no like segregation? I know it's impossible because of the days and everything, but isn't it a bit?
Well, it is not impossible. I mean, if Allah wanted, He would have ordered that, for example, the ladies perform tawaf on even days and men on odd days, for example. But it means that there is a wisdom behind it. Allah wants it to be this way. And what is the reason? We don't know. Allah wants that the ladies shouldn't cover their faces in Hajj. If they cover their faces, the Hajj is, their Hajj is not perfect. It's, they have to pay kafara for it, for example. So, this is how Allah wants it.
Muhammad,
Allah.